Because he lives, the stone has been rolled away in our lives, those of us who hope and trust in the promise of God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that this morning, that the resurrection obviously involves Jesus. He was the one that was placed in the tomb. He is the one who experienced resurrection. But we're going to learn in Romans chapter 6, turn in your Bibles or your mobile device, whatever you use to read your Bible. We're going to learn this morning that what happened on Easter not only involved Jesus, but also involved everyone for all time who was going to put their trust and hope in Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about the redemptive effects of the resurrection in the lives of those who follow Christ. And what we're going to learn together is it's not merely some historic event that we're focused on this morning. But for those of us who know Christ, we've actually experienced Easter. It's not simply something that's far away that we look back to and read about and study. It's actually an event in our lives. I was trying to think of some ways that I could communicate the clarity with which Paul is seeking to draw us in to Easter. And what came to mind was 3D, three-dimensional. You've seen that before, or at least I can remember taking the kids to Disney, and they had some 3D Muppets, and you put on these glasses, and it looks like the fire truck is coming around the corner, and the ladder's going to hit you right in the face, or Elmo's going to come out and throw something, water on you. It's amazing how you actually become part of the story. You're no longer merely observing, you're in the story. That's what Paul is trying to teach us this morning about Easter. We're not observers. We are participants. To help us maybe do some diagnostics on ourselves, thinking through where we might be, I've put together this Hollywood montage. It actually shows some of the history of cinematography. Of course, film began, you know, way back in the 20th century, some even before, and it began with this grainy, choppy, silent black and white. And then as technology increased, there was color. There was more clear sound. And then there was higher definition. And then there was 3D. As you watch this clip, I want you to ask yourselves a question. Where am I in my personal experience of the realities of Easter in my life? Are you at a stage where it's sort of grainy, black and white? Or are you at the stage where it's three-dimensional? You're part of the story. Or maybe somewhere in between. Enjoy this clip. Think about how technology has progressed, and then ask yourself how you're progressing in your experience of Easter truths.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
They let you see into the third dimension.
What? Let me see that. Wow!
Here, let me show you.
This is like 3D!
Howdy, boys! I'm in 3D! Whoa!
Whoa! Ready to go, Woody! Rex, you're not in 3D.
Well, of course I'm in 3D. Ah! Oh, this is so embarrassing.
It really is amazing to stop and reflect upon the progress of cinematography. It's also important that we pause regularly to reflect upon our progress in the faith, to reflect upon our progress with regards to our experience of the truths of Easter. They're not supposed to be two-dimensional. They're not supposed to be words on a page that we simply acknowledge assent happened 2,000 years ago. Easter is to be part of our own personal daily experience. And that's what Paul describes for us this morning with 3D definition. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. It's Romans chapter 6. And it's verses 3 through 14. Hear the word of God. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And on this Easter Sunday, may we constantly remember this is the very word of God, and he gave it to us for one reason: because he loves us dearly. Let's pray. Father, these are, on the surface, very heady, doctrinal, theological truths. Would you make them warm, devotional, and transformational? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. The story of Easter in 3D is surprisingly a story of baptism. Now, baptism is something that Christians love to argue about. Who should be baptized? Only those who are old enough to have put their trust in Christ? Or should it be believers and their children? Christians debate these things. How should somebody be baptized? Do they need to be fully immersed? Do they need to go under the water all the way? Can they just be sprinkled? Should water be poured over the head? We spend so much time arguing about baptism that we're in danger of missing the whole point of baptism. The point of baptism is not a public profession of faith, although it could include that. The point of baptism is it's a public presentation of divine grace. Baptism is simply a visible symbol of invisible realities. Baptism, we're told, is a symbol of us being united to Christ. Look at your text. Look at verse 3. Being baptized into Christ, then look at verse 5, means being united to Christ. See, water baptism is only a symbol pointing to the reality. It is not the reality itself. Just like the sign on Interstate 20, Atlanta, 135 miles, that sign isn't the city of Atlanta. It's simply pointing you to a city that exists 135 miles away. And water baptism is not the reality. Water baptism points to spirit baptism. And spirit baptism is the Holy Spirit supernaturally and mystically uniting our lives to Christ so that what is true of Christ becomes true of us. By spirit baptism, we're supernaturally united to Christ in his death. We're supernaturally united to Christ in his burial. And we're supernaturally united to Christ in his resurrection. And that Holy Spirit baptism, of which water baptism is simply a sign and a seal, that baptism is what causes Easter to come alive in each one of our hearts. Easter in 3D, Easter in three dimensions, particularly related to sin's defeat in our lives. I'm calling it Easter in 3D, not merely because I want Easter to come more alive and grow in depth in each of our lives, but we're going to look at 3Ds this morning related to our union with Christ by Spirit baptism so that we're able to become free from sin's doom, sin's domination, and sin's distortion. Let's look at those 3 points briefly. First of all, live free of sin's doom. Look at verse 3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Verse 5. We were united to Christ in his death. How? By the Holy Spirit supernaturally, mysteriously, mystically uniting our lives to Christ in his death, symbolized by water baptism. So what, you might think? Well, look at verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him. Okay, so who was our old self? Our old self was who we were in Adam before we came to faith in Christ. Who was Adam? Adam was the first man. Adam was commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He disobeyed. When he disobeyed, sin entered the world, and our relationship with God was broken. And sin brought misery. Sin brought pollution of our nature. Sin caused us to be guilty before God. Sin brought guilt. Sin brought shame. Sin brought condemnation. Sin brought God's wrath and curse. And every single one of us born into this world by ordinary generation are born guilty of Adam's sin. We're born with shame and condemnation, and we're literally under God's wrath and curse. Now, the only person protected was the one man who didn't descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, and that was Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was protected from a sinful nature and was protected from being under God's wrath and curse because he was not descended literally from Eve and Adam, but by the Holy Spirit, even though he had a human nature. Now, why is that so important? Look at verse 7. One who has died has been set free from sin. In the Greek, that word set free literally says justified. One who has died is justified from sin. Now, justification is a big 25-cent theological word. It means to be declared right with God. Now, the way to remember justification, the way to remember justified, is to break it up. Just as if I'd. Stick with me now. Because through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes me into Christ, unites me with the death of Christ, Paul is saying that I've been set free from sin's doom. I've been justified. Because Christ lived a life I could never live and paid a penalty I could never pay, as I put my hope in Christ, I am justified. I am taken out from under sin's doom. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to you, but it's huge to me. Let me tell you why. 30 years ago, when I was converted, I'd never heard the gospel before my entire life. And when I heard the gospel, I said, I've got to know this God. I've got to know this Jesus. And so I prayed to ask Jesus into my life. I asked him to save me from my sins. I asked him to give me eternal life and to take me out of the realm of condemnation. And I trusted in the promise of God to do that. And I was converted. I became a Christ follower. I became confident that I'd been delivered from hell and God's wrath. But here's the problem. I still felt immense shame. I still felt incredible guilt. When I closed my eyes to pray, I pictured the face of God with a frown. I couldn't really get to a place of intimacy with the Father because I felt like he was always disappointed, always disapproving, because I was always failing. And I was. I was. I mean, God's standard is perfect love for him 24/7 and perfect love for others 24/7. And I knew I wasn't loving God perfectly as much as I desperately wanted to love God. And I knew I wasn't loving my neighbor perfectly as much as I wanted to follow and obey God. I was covered up with guilt and shame and feelings of self-condemnation. And no matter how hard I tried, I could not, in my own efforts, turn that sense of a frown into a smile of delight. And as a result, I became much more miserable as a Christian than I ever had been as a non-Christian. I wanted to chuck the faith. I mean, how would you feel if the person you most longed to love, you sensed, always greeted you with disapproval and disappointment? As time went on, I began to lose any interest in Christ. I began to lose any passion for walking with God. As a matter of fact, I even became more vulnerable to sin. Because if what you long for most in life is actually the source of your greatest pain, you're going to start to look for relief. And where else do you look for relief than in things the world says will give you pleasure when you feel numb? And then, by the mercies of God, Easter came to me in 3D, and I realized that the person who had his identity in Adam, who was indeed under God's wrath and curse, who was indeed disappointing to God, who was indeed disapproved of by God, that person was dead. I'd been united to Christ, and I died with Christ when he was on the cross. I can't explain it, but that's what the Word of God says. And God was saying, Bob, that man that you think I'm constantly disapproving, he's dead. I actually poured out my disapproval on that man on the cross as you hung with Christ because of the baptism of the Spirit that united you with Jesus. And all of a sudden it began to sink in. Oh, this is too good to be true. This, you're, So the disappointment I think I deserve, I do deserve, but it's gone. That's right, Bob. There's a movie that really brought this alive for me. It's called The Mission. Liam Neeson is in it, and Jeremy Irons, and Robert De Niro. And it's about a Jesuit priest that goes to these spectacular falls high up in the mountains in Argentina. And he actually is able to see a bunch of these Indians that live up there converted to Christ. Now, down below, in the town down below the falls, many miles away, there is a slave trader. It's a little bit like John Newton. And this is the Robert De Niro character. And he's actually kidnapping the Indians that the priests are trying to convert. And he's selling them to plantation owners as slaves. Not only that, but there's this one guy played by Robert De Niro, not only a slave trader, but he actually, in a fit of rage, like Cain in the Bible, kills his own brother. Well, God gets a hold of him, and he begins to feel immense shame and guilt and condemnation. He goes to the priest, and he says, I've been so bad, I need to do penance. Give me my penance that I must carry out so that I can be released from this sense of shame and guilt and condemnation. And so the priest wrapped up all of this mercenary's armor and all of his weapons, weighing hundreds of pounds, put it in a sack, tied it in a rope around this guy's back, and said, you must climb with me and the Indians back up to the top of the falls, miles along narrow paths that one misstep could throw you down over the cliffs into the rushing river and the falls below. So he tries. He tries so hard. And it's too much. The burden is too heavy. And every time he makes progress, the weight of the armor and the weaponry pulls him down. He has failed. He loses all hope. One of the tribal Indians, who is well aware that this man had actually sold some of the Indian brothers and sisters into slavery, raises his knife, and you think this guy's really going to experience justice at the hand of the Indian tribe. And instead, he turns him around, and he cuts off the rope of the sack that has the armor and the weapons, and it goes tumbling hundreds and hundreds of feet, bouncing off the rocks, and splashes in the rushing river below. And all De Niro's character can do is fall to his knees and weep, because he's free. He's free not only of the burden of the weapons and the armor, he realizes he's free in a way his own penance could never make him free. He experienced grace and forgiveness. And he was able to be set free from sin's doom. So when it comes to Easter, how you experience this freedom from sin's doom? Is it silent? Is it grainy? Is it choppy? Is it black and white? Is it rudimentary and rough? Or do you truly understand through faith in Christ and the baptism of the Spirit who you were born as, your identity and position in Adam? That person is dead. That person is gone. You are no longer that person in the sight of God. Because the finished work of Christ, you're new. Your identity is new. You're adopted as a son and a daughter. And the Father rejoices over you with delight and singing. And Paul reminds us in this text, you've got to count this to be true. You've got to consider this to be your reality. And to the extent that we do that, we experience the wonder of the reality of Easter. Live free of sin's doom. Secondly, live free of sin's domination. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Again, that's the baptism of the Spirit of our lives into Christ, uniting us to Christ and his death. See, when we die supernaturally by the Spirit's baptism through union with Christ, we not only die to our old identity, we actually also die to sin's domination. Before we are born again, we are slaves to sin. And nothing we can do can excise ourselves from that slavery. But look at verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. As Christ was raised from the dead, as the rock was rolled away from the tomb, Paul is saying, we too, by supernatural uniting to Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, we too are actually resurrected. We're new creations. We have a new nature. We have a new heart. If you know Christ, you're not the same person you were when you were born. You have been born again. It's supernatural. Listen, Christianity is not simply come to a place in your life where you decide you want to follow the moral principles of Jesus. That is not Christianity. Christianity is that you have been supernaturally resurrected. The person you were born out of your mother's womb, that person is dead. And you have a new heart, supernaturally. It's not a new mindset, it's a new heart. You have a new nature. You're a brand new creation. You still have the same skin. I still have my same crooked nose. But I am a new creation. I have a nature and a power I didn't have before. And I have the Spirit of God living in me. And therefore, I am no longer under sin's domination. I'm no longer under sin's shame. I'm not under sin's guilt. I'm not under sin's condemnation. But I'm no longer under sin's domination. You know what this means? We actually can say no to sin now. We weren't able to really before. We are now responsible. We are now response able. We can now say yes to righteousness. You can love your husband. You can love your wife. You can love your children. You can obey your parents. You can stay morally and sexually pure. You can stop looking at porn. You can do what God calls you to do. Now, it doesn't mean that sin is completely eradicated. Sin is still resident in a Christian's life, but sin is no longer president. You're no longer under sin's domination. And we don't talk about this enough in the church. We are no longer slaves to sin. Just as Jesus was crucified, so ourselves were crucified with Jesus. And now we've been raised by the power of God to live a new life. Verse 6, our soul self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Listen, Christianity is not something we primarily feel. It's something that's actually true. It doesn't matter if you don't feel brand new. If you put your trust in Christ, you are brand new. You're not the person you were. And death itself in your life is starting to work backwards. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. You know about the Chronicles of Narnia, the magical place Narnia, where four children go from our world through a magic wardrobe into Narnia, where the animals talk, but there's a white witch that's put the entire country under a curse. It's always winter, but Christmas never comes. And the four children are prophesied in Narnia that Aslan is going to make all things right when the four children come. But it has to be all four children. If one of the children is missing, then Narnia remains under a curse. Well, one of the children goes missing. He actually makes a deal with the White Witch because he loves her candy. And he betrays Aslan. Aslan is the lion. Aslan is the king. Aslan is the Christ figure. And so now the White Witch has the power over Edmund because the emperor beyond the sea, which in the stories is God the Father, has laid out a stone table that has all the laws of Narnia written on it. And if those laws aren't followed, then all of Narnia will be completely destroyed. So the children plead with Aslan, what can be done? And Aslan talks to the White Witch, and the White Witch says, Aslan, you know the deep magic. You know what the Emperor Beyond the Sea wrote on the stone table. I must have. Every betrayer is my own, and I can exact death. And Aslan said, children, the White Witch is correct. But then he talks to her privately, and Edmund is allowed to go free. The children aren't thinking about what might have happened. They're just excited. And then they learn that Aslan has given himself as a substitute for Edmund. And he's tied to the stone table. And he's stabbed. And he's slain. And the children are so confused. Everybody goes away. And as the children are walking away, they hear this thunderous noise. And they run back. And Aslan's gone. And the stone table is broken. And they look at each other and they say, what is going on? Is it more magic? And they hear this deep booming roar. Yes, children, it is more magic. You see, the White Witch only went back to the dawn of time, but if she had gone back farther, she would have known of a deeper magic, that if a willing subject who had done no treachery willingly gives himself for a traitor, that the stone table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And that's what God promises in Romans 6. If you've put your hope in Christ, you've been crucified with Christ. He took away God's wrath and curse. He gave you a new standing, and he gave you a new nature and a new heart and a new ability and a new spirit, and death itself is working backwards in your life. It may seem painfully slow. It may seem like 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. Sometimes it might seem like 2 steps forward and 5 steps back. But grace will get the victory in your life if you know Christ. Take heart, child of God. Grace will gain the victory. Not you, not your efforts, but grace will gain the victory because it's supernatural. And that leads to our last point that I'm going to hit very quickly. We also need to live free from sin's distortion. Live free from sin's doom. Live free from sin's domination. Thirdly, live free of sin's distortion. Sin distorts our view of the Christian life. Sin makes us believe a distorted perspective that we're still slaves, that nothing has changed, we're always going to be failures, God's always displeased with us, and we're never going to get the victory. Paul says just the opposite. He said, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now notice, this is one of the first commands in the book of Romans. And I want you to notice, it's not a command to do anything. It's not a command to read your Bible more, although there'd be nothing wrong with that. It's not a command to pray more, although there'd be nothing wrong with that. It's actually not a command to do anything. It's a command to believe that when you put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you into union with Jesus. And you died with Jesus to your old identity and your old nature. And now you're able to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, sin distorts the Christian life and makes us think that it's primarily about doing things. Sin distorts the Christian life and makes us think it's primarily about behaviors, or it's primarily about a holding to a certain course of morality. Now listen, I will tell you, obviously there are commands in Scripture for us to do things. There are commands in Scripture that tell us to stop doing other things. But Christianity is primarily about growing in a love relationship with Jesus Christ, not by doing more, but by trusting better. And as we trust in the promises of the gospel, as we trust in these Easter truths, the Spirit of God that baptized us into Christ strengthens our union with Christ, and the resurrection sap of the life of Christ begins to course through our veins because we are the branches connected to the vine. And we abide in Christ by believing the gospel promises more and more. As a matter of fact, the gospel sap of the resurrection life of Jesus flows through you most powerfully when you believe the gospel at the very moment you least think you deserve to believe the gospel. Can I say that again? Because that's really important. The gospel sap of the resurrection life of Christ flows through the Christian most powerfully at the very moment the Christian believes the gospel promises are true, when they least feel they deserve for them to be true. And as we cling to Christ and His finished work in the very moments of our failures in sin and brokenness, it is at those moments that the Spirit of God strengthens our union with Christ so that we are transformed, not by trying harder, not through acts of discipline, but through resting more completely in the finished work of Christ. Listen, no Christian today debates whether we ought to be holy. What is hotly debated is what is the on-ramp to holiness. And many will tell you the on-ramp to holiness is just trying harder and striving more. And Paul is saying the on-ramp to holiness is acknowledging your weakness, failure, and sin, and hoping more and resting more and trusting more in the promises of the gospel, and considering yourself, counting it to be true when you least believe it to be true, counting it to be true that you're dead to sin because you died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ and you're a new creation and you have a new heart and you have a new nature and you can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And it is believing that that causes us to grow in transformation. That is the promise. Do not, verses 12 to 14, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Present yourselves to God as those brought from death to life. Now listen, Paul's not saying, hey, let's all enter make-believe and pretend this is true. And sort of like Norman Vincent Peale, power of positive thinking. No! He's saying this is true. You don't have to, let's sit down and have tea. Let's have pretend Christianity. No, he's saying this is the truth. We're not pretending. You have died. You have been resurrected. You are a new creation. Now, simply live out that truth. The story of the empty tomb is the story of our freedom from sin's doom and domination and distortion. About 20 years ago, there was an 8-year-old boy. He had Down syndrome, and the other kids didn't treat him very kindly. And it was Easter Sunday, and the Sunday school teacher of these 8-year-olds gave them, I'm going to date myself here, remember legs pantyhose? Not that I've ever worn legs pantyhose. But they came in an egg. Legs pantyhose came in an egg. And you'd open them up, take out the pantyhose, and then you'd have this plastic egg. Well, this Sunday school teacher got all kinds of these empty plastic legs pantyhose eggs. And she gave each one of the eggs to a child. And so we're going to go outside, and I want you to find a symbol of the resurrection, and I want you to put it in the egg. And we'll come in and open the eggs and see what God teaches us. So they did that, and they brought the eggs back in, and they opened one egg, and there was a leaf in there. And this is pretty deep for a third grader. Talking about, you know, leaves, trees die, and then in spring they come alive again. Jesus died, and he came alive again. It's like, oh, the kids were all excited. And then one got a caterpillar. And, you know, caterpillars go in a cocoon, and Jesus went in a tomb, and then out comes a butterfly, and out came Jesus. And they just did all kinds of things that pointed to the resurrection. And then this one egg, they opened up, and there was nothing in it. They looked around, maybe something dropped, and no, nothing dropped. And the kid said, "Who did this? They didn't do their assignment." And little Philip raised his hand and said, "Well, that egg's mine. I did that." And the kid started being mean. "Philip, you don't ever do anything right. You're so stupid. How could you miss this assignment?" And Philip said, "No, I did do the assignment. I left my egg empty because the tomb is empty. And Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, I can be alive too." And the teacher used that to teach those third graders about the power of new life and the empty tomb as it affects us individually. Well, about a year later, Philip got sick. His immune system with the Down syndrome, I guess, was not as developed as it was in some other kids' lives. And what wouldn't really necessarily hurt other kids took Philip's life. And the kids were maybe fifth or grade or so then, and instead of bringing flowers during the memorial service, they all brought legs, eggs, because they never forgot that it was the greatest illustration of the empty tomb they'd ever seen. The day when Easter went from 2D, black and white, choppy, grainy, to three-dimensional, vivid color, high definition. And so when it's all said and done this morning, the question is very simple. How are you experiencing Easter this morning? Where are you? Are you even watching? Do you know Christ? If you don't, may today, Easter Sunday, be the day of your salvation, where you give up your hope in penance and dragging your sin and shame around you, trying to work it off, and you simply cast yourself helplessly without adding a thing to the promise of Jesus Christ. And if you do know Jesus, are you like me 30 years ago, still wallowing around in shame and condemnation, thinking the Father's disapproving and disappointing? Or are the truths of Easter baptism, union with Christ, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, so that you know that you know you are a new creation and things are not as they were and nothing will ever be as it was. And one day, everything will be as we never dreamed it could be when this Jesus who was raised comes again to make all things right.